Father, we do thank you for the ways you have provided so wonderfully over the years. We thank you for the wonderful work you are doing in us, through us. We rejoice to see you changing lives, growing us, your people. We're amazed that you do this graciously through us, in us. And we pray, please, that you would continue to cause that to happen among us, that you would cause there to be a growing desire to see the news of Jesus spread, not just on the Central Coast, but across Australia and into the world, and that you would please pour out your Spirit in ways that bring about a great turning to you. We ask, even now as we consider these words from Romans 8, that you might work within us by your Spirit to transform and change us into the likeness of Christ, we ask, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the highest experience of the Christian? What do you think the highest experience is of the Christian? What's the highest blessing to be a Christian? Now, this question isn't what do you find the most enjoyable thing about being a Christian. This is actually what is the highest thing? What does God say it is? It's just a reminder, of course, that we keep having to come to God and hearing him tell us what he thinks about things, not just go with what I like to think. So what is it you think the Bible would say is the highest experience that a person can have? What is the greatest blessing that we can have from God? Now, this passage tonight, Romans chapter 8, hits it. Romans chapter 8, we're looking at just verses 14 to 17. And it's a passage that is astonishing when you get it. And it's one of those passages that it's just helpful to get a little bit of structure with it, because what I want to show you, it's kind of like this: these few verses 14 to 17 of Romans 8. And if you've got your Bible, keep it flipped open to that. It's like, kind of in my mind, I see it as three books on a shelf, one really thick one in the middle and two ones sitting on the side supporting it. And that's what the structure of this little chunk of the Bible is like, these few verses. At the very centre is this astonishing truth that's revealed. Absolutely astonishing. And on either side of it is insight into how you can know that that truth is yours. That's how it works, this little chunk of the Bible. The astonishing truth that sits in the middle of it, have a look at verse 15. So we're looking at 14 to 17, but you go straight into the middle of it, 15. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There is the astonishing truth, the big, thick book that sits on the shelf. It's the astonishing truth of sonship and daughtership, children, sons and daughters, God's children, and so co-heirs with Christ himself. Now, if you've been reading with us through Romans, this is actually a new idea. It's not been mentioned yet. It now suddenly arrives in the pages of this book as Paul, by the Spirit of God, is revealing the mind of God to us. It's a new idea, and here and beyond, this concept of sonship or being a child will become a very major theme that runs through this book. And astonishing, in the middle of this thing is this incredible idea. Now, you might be wondering why we've just isolated these few verses. Why are we just doing verses 14 to 17 tonight, this last week, when normally we've been doing quite considerable chunks of the Bible as we've gone along? Well, it is because of this. This theme, this idea, is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. This thought idea of being a child of God is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's what makes the New Testament new. You have noticed that, haven't you? There's an old and a new. It's what makes the New Testament part of the Bible new. It's what makes the gospel such good news. It's actually at the heart of why Jesus came to earth. That those who put their trust in Jesus and in him alone can know God as Father. Can know the Holy God as Father. And that truth is what shapes my life, your life as Christians, if you're one who put your faith in Jesus. That is what shapes how we live, it shapes how we act, it shapes the choices we make, it shapes how we serve, it shapes the joy that we can experience. This is such profound teaching from Romans chapter 8. Now, the danger is that you can miss how astonishing it is, because we do operate with a kind of concept where we have very high views of ourselves and low views of God, so it doesn't sometimes can seem as astonishing it is. But when you get the background, when you get all that God has given before Romans 8, not just in the book of Romans, but the whole Bible, when you get all that God is leading up to through the Bible, you will see, I trust, how astonishing this truth is. And that's a little bit of my intention with you tonight. Now, when you go right back to the very beginning, God, you must appreciate, is heading towards Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. He's heading towards the revelation of what he's come to achieve. But he sets the scene all the way back in Genesis. Why does he do this? That we might see the wonder of it. So you come all the way back into Genesis. We won't look at it now, but I'll let me just talk you through it. Genesis chapter 1, what is it you see? You see God by his Spirit hovering over the expanse, the God who actually speaks a word and creation comes into existence. He's got such power that he just says, let there be light, and there is. That's the revelation of Genesis chapter 1, the extraordinary, astonishing power of God. And when God eventually reveals his name, which he does in the book of Exodus, he reveals his name as the word Yahweh. Now, that's how we translate it, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Some people actually express it as well. But when you go to the root of what that word means, it actually means I am who I am. That's what it means in Hebrew. I am who I am. So when God reveals his name, he reveals himself as the all-sufficient, powerful God, the God who needs nothing else. I am who I am. In myself, I am. That's who I am. The astonishing sufficiency of God, needing nothing else. When he gives commands, do you remember in Exodus chapter 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. How does it begin? I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. The first command, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the only God. There is no other. Do not make for yourself an idol or an image and bow down to it. I am a jealous God. The very beginning of God's revelation is this sense of the greatness, the power, the majesty, the sufficiency of God. Moses asks to see God, and God says, you can't and live. The possibility of a human approaching God is beyond a human, given the greatness and power and sufficiency and magnitude of who God is. And so when he actually reveals himself to Moses, he hides him in a cleft in the rock, and only allows him to see, if you like, the back end, such as the power of who he is, that it wouldn't survive if you, when followers of his were careless and just touched a box that held the Ten Commandments in it, they were destroyed. Carelessness before this God, complacency before this God is crushed. This is the way the Old Testament begins to reveal the nature and character of God. It brings us to see his holy otherness, his greatness, his power. When people acted as if they might just drift into his presence, crushed. Now, God didn't do all of this because he's on some power trip. It's because of who he is, that he ensures that people see who he is. The beginning of wisdom, of course, is to fear God. Not because he's on a power trip, because to be wise is to live in accordance with how things are. How are things? God is the God who is powerful. Fear him if you want to understand life properly. That's where wisdom begins. Every time God reveals himself in a way that is somewhat visible, if you like, rulers are brought to their knees. Powerful prophets are crushed. You get this extraordinary... Come with me, actually, let's have a look at one passage, one of my favourite, Isaiah chapter 6. Come back there. Keep your finger in Romans 8. We will be back there. But I want us to come back there and appreciate the astonishing character of those words. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 6, when God reveals himself to Isaiah. It's in the year, chapter 6, verse 1, the king Uzziah died. It's dated for us. This is when it happened. And what Isaiah saw was the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings, two wings covering their faces, two their feet, two their flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, not even the sound of God's voice, but at the sound of the attendants' voices, the doorposts and threshold shake and the temple is filled with smoke. Isaiah's reaction in seeing this vision of God in his majesty and greatness and otherness, his holiness, is to cry out, "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." When a human, a mere human, sees this God, you get in Isaiah 40. Just flip through me quickly with me, Isaiah chapter 40. This astonishing picture of the character and greatness of God. Have a look at verse 6. A voice cries out, and what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers, but the word of our God endures forever. Here is the sovereign Lord, verse 10, who comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him. He tends the flock. Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scale. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. Before him all the nations are as... You get the picture that God reveals in the Old Testament of himself. It's to prepare humanity to come to terms with the reality, not just the power trip that he's on, but the reality that we might be brought to wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. Not because he just wants it that way, but because that is the way it is. And astonishingly, he speaks about his rule in the universe, Isaiah 45 and so on. God is set apart by his greatness and by his purity. He's too pure to even look upon sin. So other is he. Do you know the temple structures that were built from the instructions of God to Moses? The temple structures themselves were designed to not just convey the idea that God would live among his people, but for God to dwell among his people was a dangerous activity. So that the whole temple structure had at the very centre the place where God's footstool was, just his footstool, not even his seat, just his footstool, the Holy of Holies. But around that was carefully fenced off another area, which was the holy place where no one just waltzed in, because outside of that was a further place, another great fence that kept people from coming too close. God would be within them, but he would actually have to have all kinds of preparations and activities to ensure that a person who was appointed only to come in was cleansed and provided for through sacrifice to perhaps come into the holy place, but almost never into the holy... Such is the character of God that he reveals to the people of Israel. And by the Old Testament, written and recorded, he reveals to us. In fact, again and again, it was stressed that the people must keep their distance, keep their place. In fact, the greatest problem, the greatest of problems, was how it was even possible for a person to come into the presence of God. In the Old Testament context, God was revered. He was treated with great care when Israel was at its best. If a person did know God, they would never speak of him in familiar ways. Casualness was crushed. Israel as a nation was thought of as the Son of God. The king might be talked about as the Son of God with God his Father. But there was a reluctance in even that, and it only ever applied to the nation and perhaps the king. And there was some awareness that it didn't sit well on either. But here it is. With the New Testament, something profound happens. with the New Testament. This man, Jesus, comes. And look at have a look at John 5 with me. Come there quickly. It's worth looking at John because we'll flip into a few couple of places here. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus is being persecuted because of the things he was doing on the Sabbath, on the religious day. The Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus then gave them this answer. "Very truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom you've pleased to give life. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgments to the Son." Friends, the point here, which actually brings about an extraordinary action, that they actually want to stone this man. Why? Because he himself, a mere man, in the Jewish culture and context, who have had this revelation of God from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through, who know what the greatness and power and majesty and holiness of God is like, who have been educated in that by God over centuries, to see a man speak of God as his Father and use this kind of ancient imagery of father and son in the workshop, which is where it comes from. This whole thing works because of the ancient practice of a son doing the job that his father did. That's how you grew. You didn't grow up with a career path choice. Whatever your father was is what you ended up doing, and he worked in the shed and you worked with him and he showed you everything he did and you learned from him, and there was this incredible intimacy possible between a father and a son in that kind of context where they shared mutually and it was a wonderful partnership together. That whole concept is exactly what Jesus conveys in John 5 when he speaks to the Jews. He says, "My Father's been at work and so have I. He shows me everything to do and I do what he shows me. And he has given me these tasks." It's me in intimate relationship with that God who's been revealed in the Old Testament. Who is Jesus to talk like this? Well, God himself endorses it. In Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism, you might remember, a voice from heaven comes and says, from God, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." It's endorsed by God himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus takes the cup, anguished over the next day and what will happen to him in his crucifixion, and he prays to his Father, "Father, take this cup from me." Such is an intimacy with God that he speaks of. Friends, in his death, his words finally came before he died, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Now please see this for what it is. It's an expression of one who's been in eternal intimacy with God, the Father and Son, forever, in that closeness of relationship with his actual Father, who prays with a deep awareness of his Father's ear and hands his life into his care. Now, you read this in all the Gospels, and we need to be reading it with a sense of awe, the depth of the relationship between God the Son from eternity past into eternity future, who has been the Son of the Father for eternity past into eternity future, in such intimacy and close bond and union. The perfection of it, the strength of it, the delight that they shared with each other, the warmth and closeness. But come and have a good John 1. Have a look at verse 12. Here is the astonishing truth of the New Testament. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Father sends the Son into the world that those that receive him, that believe in his name, might be given the right to become children of God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, look it up later, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption to sonship. That's why Jesus came, that we might receive the adoption to sonship. Because we are his sons, Galatians 4 goes on, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba is an intensifying of the intimacy of the word Father, and Daddy never works for me. I always feel that's too trite and trivial, but it is an intensifying of the intimacy of a closeness of fatherhood, Abba, Father. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir. God sent his Son, do you see, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And in the context of the fuller revelation of who God is in the Old Testament, this truth is astonishing. It's absolutely astonishing. It isn't astonishing if you've got a low view of God and a high view of yourself. It won't be astonishing if you think, well, of course, it's God's job to have me as his. God's bigger than me, yes, but he's not a lot bigger than me, and I'm pretty okay. I won't speak more highly than that. But if you've got a high view of yourself and a low view of God, you won't be astonished at all. But that's because you've not spent enough time in the Old Testament. That's why as a church we keep preaching through the Old Testament, to give us a proper God context for how we're to think about God and ourselves. When you gain the Bible's view of God and the Bible's view of ourselves, it's not just astonishing that he would give us the adoptions to sonship. It's actually, how is it even possible that someone like me can be adopted as a son of God? It is an adoptive gift granted by the holy, awesome God of the universe. You aren't born by nature into this gift. No one just has it because they're a human. You have to go through a rebirth. Not by entering the mother's womb again, John chapter 3, says Jesus. It's being born again by the Spirit of God. It's a miraculous work of God in your life by his Spirit. And that miraculous work of the Spirit is only possible. That miraculous work of the Spirit who rebirths you to be born as a child, that miraculous work of the Spirit is only possible because of something that the precious Son of God himself does. And that's the message of Romans. That's the point of Romans. To help us appreciate that we were lost and cut off under the wrath of God, except that God presented his own Son as a sacrifice of atonement, that by putting our faith in his blood shed, we might be given a righteousness before God that's not our own, that belongs properly to the Lord Jesus and him alone, that we might, by putting our trust in his sacrifice of atonement, by the blood shed there, we might actually be enabled to be declared right and forgiven, with our sins no longer counted against us. You see, what is it that stops us being able to be the Son of God, a daughter of God? The Bible is emphatic. The great barrier to a human being a child of God is God's anger at our sin, his righteous anger at our sin. Until that is dealt with, until that is taken away, we cannot be forgiven. Such is the chasm. And the purpose of Jesus' death was to draw the sting of God's wrath, righteously driven against my sin, but to draw that sting into himself so that God's anger can be turned aside and the Father can, by the work of the Son, applied by the Spirit, bring those who put their faith in Jesus into this extraordinary and astonishing relationship of being a child of God. That is the high point of Christian experience. That is the high point of Christian experience. You might have heard these words, the word justification, forgiveness, new birth. You might be familiar with some of these words. These are important concepts in the Bible, but they are only the ground and foundation of God's intended high point. They provide the basis by which it's possible for us to be, therefore, adopted as sons and daughters. It's because you are justified that you are now able, through the legal work of God and his Son, to have no case to answer for, so that you can now be adopted as a son or a daughter. So now come with me to Romans 8. Verse 15, the Spirit you receive does not make you a slave so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you've received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by that Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. We're able to enter into an intimacy with God that was shared, that we share with the Lord Jesus. So that in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll find in Mark's account, that he actually prays, Abba, Father. By the very Spirit of God, we are brought to experience that astonishing intimacy with God. You see, this is, as I say, a new idea in the book of Romans. It's been building towards it. The work of Jesus is the way we connect to the activity of the Spirit by our faith so that we can be united to Christ, so that his merits are actually standing in the path of our lack of merit, so that his standing can be made our standing. And this, friends, is a crucial theology of the Spirit of God. You know, mention of the Spirit here in chapter 8, verse 15 is something that the Spirit's been mentioned a number of times through this chapter. What is the big thing the Spirit does? You know, 20 years ago, I've been around Christian circles now for a while. I wasn't raised in a Christian family, but I converted kind of late teenage years, and so engaged through the 70s, 80s with, I know that's surprising, I was only very young in the 70s, but engaged that time where there was a whole kind of reviving of talk about the Spirit and wanting to be a Spirit Christian and a Spirit church, and it divided churches. There were, in my particular context, people felt disgruntled and dissatisfied with churches that weren't doing enough about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit and weren't seeing tongues spoken and prophecy and so on and so forth. And they left to go to places where this might be. And there was talk about teaching. And, you know, in all the talk about the Spirit, one of the problems I saw was that people talked about the Spirit. Is it about tongues? Is it not about tongues? And all this discussion about tongues. Whereas actually, when you go to the Bible and ask what the Bible teaches about the Spirit, there's only a couple of very big places where the Bible does that. Romans 8 is one of them. John 14 to 16 is another. 1 Corinthians 12, you get it. Romans 8 is one of the big ones. And friends, when you read Romans 8 about the Spirit, what is the work of the Spirit? What is the big concern about the Spirit in Romans 8? It's that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of God and know that we are. We'll come to that in a moment. But it's the Spirit who actually does the work of uniting us. Come with me and have a look at this very interesting part of Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. We're going to do a little bit of close work now on some of these verses through here. Have a look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. Now, watch this. Watch carefully how the terms shift through these verses. Watch this. You are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Same thing, Spirit of God. Same, yeah? Just another way of saying Spirit. But look what happens next. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Spirit of Christ, the same as Spirit of God, same as the Spirit. Yeah, all the same way of talking. But now look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. But if Christ is in you, how is Christ in me? By the Spirit of Christ. By the Spirit of God. When the Bible talks about the Spirit, it doesn't think in terms of there's Jesus over there, there's the Father a distance over here, and there's a Spirit somewhere here, and if you've got Jesus, you can have Jesus, but you might not actually have the Spirit. When the Bible talks about the Spirit, he is the Spirit of Christ, who is Christ in us. If you have Christ in you, then it's only because you have the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit. You see how it's all one, the way the Bible thinks about these things? Why is that important to note? Because the purpose of the Spirit coming to me and uniting me to Christ is that his status might be mine, I might be his. That's the theology of the Spirit. And to talk about tongues is to take us off into a real peripheral thing that's, you know, you might want to have that discussion. But friends, this is what makes you a Spirit Christian. That you have Christ in you by the Spirit. And because the Spirit now unites me to Jesus, because the Spirit is now bringing Christ to me and me to him, the sonship that I enjoy by the Spirit, which therefore means the sonship I have is the same sonship that Christ enjoys. Which means the inheritance that he has is mine. The ancient rules of adoption apply exactly here. You would adopt a child, and by virtue of the legal arrangements, that adopted child would have all the same standing and the inheritances would go to them in the same way they would if you had a natural child. Now we get the same thing today. Jesus is worthy of receiving everything. By being united with him through the work of the Spirit, who is his Spirit, we will inherit everything he inherits. Ponder it, friends. We are no longer second class. By the work of the Spirit, if you put your trust in Jesus, then the work of the Spirit takes you and unites you to Christ. The Spirit brings Christ to me so that now I am one with Christ, which means I'm no longer second class. The union of Jesus that I enjoy, the intimacy that he has with his Father is now mine, is now yours. What a gift. Now, does this come, though? Surely it must come more as you progress up the ladder of Christian merit. No. Well, surely, though, as you become a more honoured saint within church, you get a greater intimacy with God and you get closer and he listens to your prayers more. No. By the Spirit, you are united to Christ as is, sin and all, by the work of the cross, which means you are a child of God. You don't become a child of God. You don't become more a child of God. You are a child of God. And the Father looks at you as he looks at his Son and rejoices in you. That's astonishing. Isn't that astonishing? So your prayers to the Father by the work of the Spirit are listened to and delighted in by the Father as he listened to and delighted to his own Son in the garden. Such is our adoption. That's the glory of the Christian message. But who's worthy of this? Who is worthy of it? No one. You can never be worthy of it. Jesus is, but if you put your faith in Jesus by the work of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, you will be united to Christ so that his merit is yours. Astonishing that you might now share the relationship that Jesus had with God, that you might enter into that intimacy and strength that he had with God. But surely you can see some people who are closer to God than others, can't you? Surely you can imagine that God might be more pleased with someone else more than you. Well, what's the problem with that thinking? It overestimates the goodness of some people. There's no one. Mother Teresa's not the one. The Pope is not the one. No one here is the one that has more standing with God by the way they're living their lives. You just don't realise how corrupt and sinful all those people are. We're all broken and fallen. Don't overestimate the goodness of anyone and imagine that by their works they're somehow closer to God. And it also underestimates the wonder of grace. Friends, as you are, if you've got your faith in Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, you are united to Christ so that your intimate adoptive relationship with the Father as his son or daughter, and the grace of God is so powerful that it brings you into such intimacy that's there whether you're perfect or not. It's irrelevant. And by faith alone, that is now your standing. As with Jesus, so with you. You are a co-heir. Like I heard someone reflect this week in their group that the concept, they'd heard it before, but the group that they were in, it seemed to come home in a new way for them. And they were astonished that we're actually co-heirs with Christ. Is that really what the Bible's saying? Yes! And right there is the clarity about the Spirit of God. You know, there's arguments about spirit churches and Christians, and 20 years ago some were claiming to be the true spirit church, and they were basing their claim on certain experiences. They spoke in tongues or had people fall down the front. You know, we can see things and get things. Life was successful, therefore we were spirit Christians. And we had this experience of a kind of an LSD trip during singing, which meant that we were really close and spirit. Friends, that is just not at all what spirit life is about. If you asked this passage what is the experience of the Spirit, what would it be? It would be that you're united to Jesus so that you actually are his son or daughter, and that by that Spirit that unites you, you might know this to be true, that you are his son or daughter. That's the work of the Spirit that counts. That is the big work of the Spirit. The truth of who you are, a child of God who can call on God as your Father, who can therefore boldly approach the throne of God as a royal son or daughter respectfully, not as a slave to fear again. Now, how does the Spirit work in your life to bring you to this experience? Well, the Spirit in me heeds the Spirit-inspired Word and brings those two together so that the Spirit in me heeds that Word that the Spirit has inspired, the Scriptures, and assures me of where I stand with God by faith alone. And so the Spirit testifies to me by the Word of God that I am a child of God and so an heir. Astonishing. Now there's more, and I'm going to try and do this in 2 or 3 minutes. We've got the two bookends. That's the heart. There's two books on either side of it. There's verse 14 and there's verse 17. How do you know tonight if this is yours? Well, verse 14, you know it's yours. Look at how verse 14 starts. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. What's Paul saying? How can I know that this is me, that I am a spirit Christian? Well, you can know you're a spirit Christian if you're led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, then you're a spirit Christian. You're a child of God. Well, that begs the question, what is it to be led by the Spirit? What is it to be led by the Spirit? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Look at verse 13. Look how it ends. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit, being the work of the Spirit in me, I kill off sin in my life, I will live. Look at verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit. The word led by the Spirit is a reference back to what he just said in verse 13. What is it to be led by the Spirit? It's to be someone who is putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. It's someone who's fighting sin. If you're that person who's being led by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you are a child of God. Led by the Spirit isn't someone who knows which car to buy when they're unsure. You know, someone who knows which house to get or which career path to take or who to marry because the Spirit leads. No, being led by the Spirit in Romans 8 is someone who puts to death the misdeeds of the body. And if you are that person being led by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you are a child of God. The other end, verse 17, tells you another test to know whether you're a child of God. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we might share in his glory. What is it to share in his sufferings? Well, if you are so united to Christ by the Spirit, then Jesus' experience of life in this fallen world will be your experience, which was an experience of suffering. How do you suffer? The battle of putting to death the misdeeds of the body will hurt you. That is hard, suffering work. Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted. Jesus suffered when he was tempted. And if you are a Jesus by the Spirit person, you will suffer when you're tempted and suffer as you stand against that temptation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. You will suffer in this world. And there is an immutable rule in the Christian New Testament which says suffering comes first, then glory. Suffering, then glory. Glory comes at the end when Christ returns. This age is the age of suffering. And if you suffer with Christ as Christ suffered, who looked towards the glory set before him, Hebrews chapter 12, you can know that you're a Spirit Christ person. You know, we have at times been called the suffering church in contrast to those of success. And I take it as a mark of the Spirit being present amongst us that we are suffering Christians who struggle against sin, who wrestle to say no to temptation and hurt in that process. And if that's you tonight, let me give it to you finished now. How do you know you're a child of God? How can you walk out of here knowing that this experience, astonishing experience, is yours? Three things. Are you looking to Jesus and not yourself? Have you got faith in Jesus? And is that faith evidencing itself in the fact that you are being led by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to stand against sin? Is that happening in your life? You are growing to hate sin and to fight it more and to not want it to have ruling, and you're actually seeking by the Spirit to kill off sin. Is that happening in your life? And are you suffering in all of that? You're a child of God. You're united by the Spirit to Christ. You're in him. Go home tonight rejoicing. Give thanks for the astonishing truth that's part of your life, that you are now in relationship with God as your intimate Father, just like Christ was and is. Amazing. But of course, if you don't see those three things evidenced in your life, if you don't see that you have faith in Jesus and him alone, if you don't see the Spirit leading you to put to death the misdeeds of the body, if you don't see suffering coming as a result of your fight against sin and ungodliness, if you don't see all of that in your life, then you're in very grave danger of not being a child of God. And we need to talk. We need to talk. But if you see all of that happening, rejoice. How about I pray?